today's man is a steeplejack who has accidentally fallen a total of more than 3,000 feet. What is your name, please?
My name is Leon Plunk.
My name is Leon Plunk.
My name is Leon Plunk.
Only one of these men is the real Leon Plunk. The other two are imposters and will try to fool this panel. Tom Poston, Jinx Falkenberg, Johnny Carson, and Kitty Carlisle on To Tell the Truth with your host, Bud Collins.
Thank you.
Anyone ever seen To Tell the Truth? Okay. For some of us, it's before our time, but it was an awesome show, wasn't it? This game to try to figure out who is the real Leon Plunk, right? How are we going to figure that out? Well, this morning we're going to kind of play that same game in a way, and we're going to ask, will the real Jesus stand up? Because the truth is, there are a lot of ideas out there about Jesus, right? There's a lot of opinions. In fact, the same was true during the time of Jesus. There were rumors of that, oh, he's this prophet foretold, or no, he's Elijah returned from the dead. Oh, he's John the Baptist come back. And when he was on retreat with his disciples, Jesus asked that question, who do people say that I am? And there's so many different ideas and perspectives and opinions about Jesus. But then Jesus asked what I think is maybe the most important question, the question that each of us need to address and deal with, and that is, who do you say that I am? And your response to that question will shape your life more significantly than anything else, because that is actually our destiny. Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God knew you before you were even born, and he's had a plan and a purpose and a destiny for your life. And that destiny is about being shaped and formed into the image of Jesus. We're intended to live what I like to call a Jesus-shaped life. This is your destiny. This is my destiny. But, you know, as the philosopher Henry Rousseau said, God created man in his own image, and man, being a gentleman, returned the favor. And that's kind of true, isn't it? That we tend to sort of form God in our own image. We come up with these ideas that are really a projection more of us. And that's true about Jesus, you know. Western Europeans have long imagined Jesus as a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Teutonic Jesus, right? And not just European culture, but really every culture has imagined Jesus in the context of their own culture. And there's something beautiful about that in a way. But before we get there, we have to know who Jesus really is. Who is the real Jesus? Because that shapes our destiny. Our answer to that question will determine the outcome of our life. Now, Jesus gave 7 great I am statements in the Gospel of John. And the 7th and final one we heard in that gospel reading that Pastor gave to us, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I don't know about you, but for me, most of my Christian life, I focused on the truth of Jesus, trying to understand what does the Bible say about Jesus and what did Jesus say. And those words of the Bible are so rich with the greatest truth that there is in this whole universe, the truth that will set us free. But Jesus is saying there's more to him than just understanding the truth. There's, in fact, this whole other aspect called the way of Jesus, the rhythm of his life, the patterns of his life, the way that he went about reaching the lost and making disciples and building spiritual family and bringing the kingdom of God. And for many years, I kind of just missed the way. I overlooked the way. And maybe that's true for you as well. Because the truth, it comes to us through the words of the Bible, but the way is more of the context of those words. And because we live 2,000 years later in a completely different culture and place and time, we can miss the way. And a big passion of Pam's and my life has been kind of recovering the way. And we have found in our lives, as we've sort of learned and understood more about the way of Jesus, that as we've learned to practice the way and trust the truth, it's produced more of the life of Jesus in us, that we found ourselves being shaped more by Jesus and reflecting more of his image and living this Jesus-shaped life. Now, we've had the privilege for 37 years to travel regularly to the Holy Land and to walk literally in the footsteps of Jesus and to learn through history and through archaeology and through biblical culture kind of some insights into the way of Jesus. And we have found how that has shaped our lives, and we want to share that with as many people as we can. And so we've had a wonderful weekend together, a number of us really digging into that and looking at the way of Jesus and how it can shape our lives. And I want to give you just a little taste of that by taking you to three places and kind of showing you some of the ancient discoveries in those places that constitute some of the most important aspects of the way of Jesus. We're going to go to Nazareth and see how Jesus carried out his mission. We're going to go to Capernaum to see the kind of spiritual family that Jesus formed. And we're going to go to a place called Sower's Cove and hear the call of Jesus. So buckle up. You have a seatbelt? Buckle up your seatbelt, because we're going to kind of move on this journey pretty quickly. First, we're going to go to Nazareth, but actually we're going to start at the River Jordan where Jesus was baptized. And John tells us that during all the events around Jesus' baptism, there were these disciples of John that were curious about Jesus. In fact, it said that they kind of started to tag along behind Jesus, and Jesus noticed them there, and he was kind of like, "Oh, what are you guys looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Like, you know, hint, hint. We want to spend some time with you. We want to get to know you. And what we see right here when Jesus says, "Come and you will see," we see the beginning of Jesus' missional methodology, the way he sought to reach the lost. And later in his ministry, he was training the disciples before he was sending them out on mission. And he gave them this incredible, we call it the person of peace principle. And he said, whenever you enter a house, meaning an extended family home, first say peace to this household. And if a person of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Now, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And shalom is this kind of picture of wholeness, like when things are the way that God meant it to be. And when you offer that shalom to someone, it's really the extension of an invitation to friendship. You're inviting somebody into friendship. And a person of peace, when the peace rests on them, that means they accept and reciprocate that offer. So a person of peace is somebody who is open and interested in a friendship, a relationship. And Jesus says, when you find that person of peace, stick with them, remain in that house, spend time together, build the relationship, eating and drinking what they offer. I'm all about eating and drinking. We've been wined and dined by Marilyn and Jim here all weekend, and it's kind of a wonderful thing. You know, there's something about a meal that kind of brings us together. He said, don't move around from house to house. Whenever you enter a town, if it's kind of a town of peace, Jesus says, eat the things that are set before you. And now it gets a little more challenging. Heal the sick. Ooh, okay. But, you know, we are meant to be conduits of the Holy Spirit's healing power, that we can be those who speak and bring healing to people, to show the kingdom of God. Jesus says, show them the kingdom of God, and then tell them the kingdom of God has come near. There's a show and a tell when it comes to our witness. You see, this is the way that Jesus has trained us to carry out our mission. There's no bullhorn that we have to yell at people. They're sinners. There's no pamphlets that we need to shove into their hands. It doesn't have to be a high-pressure sales tactic. Jesus says, just offer your friendship. See who responds positively and invest in them. And then show them and tell them about the kingdom. This is the way of Jesus. Here's how we can kind of summarize it. First, you got to go. You got to get out of, you know, we can't just stay here in our nice little church bubble. We have to get out where there are people that don't know Jesus. And then offer your friendship. We see who reciprocates. Then we stay with them. We invest in those relationships. We go deeper. We share meals together. And then we take that step of showing them the kingdom and ultimately telling them this good news about Jesus. You see, it's not actually that scary and difficult. We often get kind of nervous about, sharing our faith is so difficult and scary. Jesus said, just look for friends, invest in them, show and tell. Now, how do you tell that someone is a person of peace? There are three signs. One, they welcome you. They're open. They might invite you into their home and into their life in some way. Secondly, they listen to you. They're open. They're interested. They're curious. And third, kind of unexpectedly, they serve you. They're not just looking for something from themselves, but they're willing to kind of give as well. And Jesus says, these are the signs of a person of peace. Now, the trick, though, is that we have to be a person of peace in order to find a person of peace. That means that it's by welcoming others, listening to them, serving them. That's how we find out if somebody's reciprocating. If they're doing the same back to us, then we've found a person of peace. Now, let me just show you how Jesus began this process of finding people of peace. From his baptism, he went back up to his hometown of Nazareth. And Nazareth today is kind of a large Palestinian city in the north of Israel. And the largest church of Israel, the Church of the Annunciation, is there. It's built over the ancient remains of the house that Mary, the mother of Jesus, grew up in. So it's a pretty amazing place to visit. And thousands of people visit there. What most people don't know is that right across the street from that, underneath the Sisters of Nazareth convent, are other remains of an ancient Jewish house, and all the evidence points to that being the house where Mary and Joseph raised Jesus and his brothers and sisters as part of an extended family. So it's pretty amazing to think that for 27, 28 years, Jesus walked in and out of that doorway every day. Now, families in biblical culture didn't live just as nuclear family the way we tend to, mom, dad, and kids, but they tended to live in an extended family, and they had extended family homes. Multiple families, nuclear families, living in multiple rooms built around a courtyard where they shared their life together, and they had a family business that they all carried out together. The biblical word for that is oikos. And Jesus talks a lot about the oikos. It's multiple generations, blood and non-blood relations. And this is the way people lived. And there are two main reasons for that. One, protection. They didn't have police cars patrolling their neighborhood. There was no 911. So you needed a good-sized family to protect yourself. If bandits attacked, if it's only mom and dad, you're kind of going to be in trouble. But secondly, provision. You need a good-sized family to have a successful family business so that you can provide for your family. So when Jesus comes to Nazareth, he's coming back to his oikos. They were builders. They were in the construction business, basically. And it says that on the Sabbath day, as was Jesus' pattern as a good Jew, he went to the synagogue, but he didn't go alone. How did he go? He went with his oikos, you see, because that's how they lived. And there, this is a reconstruction of a first century synagogue, of which many have been discovered. This is the synagogue in Magdala. And it was this kind of synagogue that Jesus went into with his extended family, and they asked him to teach. And they gave him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and Jesus began to read this amazing messianic promise. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Wow. Everybody was like, this is it. This is what we've been hoping for and looking for, the redemption of Israel. And Jesus put the scroll away. He sat down on the special seat where they would teach, the Moses seat. And he said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today? Are you serious? This is it? Jesus is saying he was the Messiah, that the kingdom of God was coming into the world. It was amazing after all these centuries of oppression. And if Jesus had just quit there, he would have been the most popular guy in Nazareth ever. But he didn't quit there. He told them the rest of the story, which was that the Messiah came not just for the Jews, but for everyone, for the whole world. And all the bitterness and entitlement that had grown in their hearts just came overflowing. And when they heard that, they were filled with wrath. And it says that they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. This is a biblical stoning. This is the most complete rejection of Jesus' vision that they could have given. But the thing that we can easily miss if we don't know the culture is that this is not just the modern individual Jesus. His oikos is there. Remember the purpose of oikos? Protection. Why aren't his brothers, these guys are construction guys, why aren't they protecting Jesus? Why isn't Mary at least grabbing his leg and screaming, don't hurt my son, right? This is one of the most heartbreaking moments, I believe, in Jesus' life, because the way he says it is, he came, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. His oikos is the Greek word. You see, even those closest to him rejected his vision. They didn't stand with him. And what's interesting is that it says the very next verse is that he went down to Capernaum. He somehow passed through the midst and he went to Capernaum. Now, why do you suppose he would take this little half-day trip down to Capernaum? It's a fishing town. It sits on this beautiful Sea of Galilee, freshwater lake. But why would he go to Capernaum? Well, do you remember back at the baptism? There were these guys, Andrew and John and Simon. They were interested in Jesus, and he welcomed them. Right? Jesus was a person of peace to them. He welcomed them, served them, listened to them. And now, Jesus didn't find any people of peace in Nazareth, did he? Not even his family. They weren't even people of peace to him. So he goes to Capernaum to look for people of peace, because this is the hometown of these potential people of peace. And when Jesus goes to Capernaum, this is what it looks like. The archaeologists have extensively excavated there, and they found the synagogue, that kind of white stone building, all these ancient houses. There's a modern church built there now. And it was in the synagogue that Jesus taught with authority and power. And after their time in the synagogue, it says he arose, left the synagogue, and entered Simon's house. So you see what's happening. Jesus had welcomed them down at the Jordan River. Now Simon, and he lives with his brother Andrew and their families and their in-laws, it's this extended family, they welcome him into their home. And you don't just welcome anyone into your home, but Jesus is an honored rabbi at this time. So they welcome him in. And Simon's mother-in-law was ill, so he heals her, right? Jesus said, go with them, eat with them, heal the sick. You see what Jesus is doing? He's investing in them as people of peace. They've welcomed him. They've listened to him. They want to serve him. And so Jesus has found his people of peace. Now, these houses are quite interesting, the way they're built with these rooms around the courtyard. And there's one particular house they excavated there, and they found this graffiti scratched into the plaster that indicate this is the house of Simon and Andrew. And it became a place of worship just after the time of Jesus. They turned it into a little house church. So amazingly, we can identify the actual house where Simon and Andrew welcomed Jesus. This is a reconstruction of that house. You can see there's a kind of a doorway that leads from the street into the courtyard, all the rooms that they lived in, and the one main room where they gathered. And Jesus did something radical. He opened up the doors of that oikos house, and he welcomed everyone in, even the demon-possessed. And when you invite the demon-possessed, that means everyone is welcome, right? And that was so countercultural. That wasn't what they were expecting. But Jesus had found his people of peace. He began to invest in those relationships. And now he was going to show them and tell them the good news of the kingdom. So this is that kind of that first step in the way of Jesus that we're looking at, that Jesus found people of peace and began to invest in them. So the second little aspect of the way of Jesus happens there in Capernaum, in that very house. It says when Jesus went out on some, did some mission in other villages. It says when he came back to Capernaum after some days, it was reported he was at home. That word means in the oikos. He was, now it's not just Simon and Andrew's oikos, it's Jesus' oikos as well. Jesus has become a part of the family. And once again, he's opened up the doors and he's welcomed everyone in. So there wasn't even, you know, room by the door anymore. It was so full. And so you can just picture that main room and the courtyard full of people so that it was almost overflowing out that door. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's welcoming people into a family. Now it happens again. Jesus goes out on mission. He returns to Capernaum. Mark says he went home, back into the oikos, into the family. The crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. Someone was sitting on the little clay oven and the mother-in-law couldn't do the cooking. And when his family, meaning his biological family back in Nazareth, heard it, they thought he had gone crazy. All the things they were hearing about Jesus. And what do you do when a family member is mentally ill and on the streets? What do? You go and find them, right? You bring them home and you nurse them back to health. And that's exactly what Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters do. They come to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And there they are standing outside the door of the house. And once again, it's full of people. And Jesus is in ministering to people in this home. And they pass the message to him. Hey, your mother and brothers and sisters are here. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You see, Jesus was radically redefining the family. He was saying your true family isn't just your biological family, but it's a spiritual family that's actually living out the mission, looking for people of peace and investing in them and showing and telling the good news of the kingdom. This, Jesus says, is our true family. A Jesus-shaped family is what we like to call a family on mission, a family that isn't just inward focused on itself, but a family that is seeking and saving the lost, welcoming in those who are outside the family of God. And that brings us to the third aspect of the way of Jesus. So Jesus has built a new kind of family, a family on mission. He's taught his disciples how to find people of peace and welcome them into that family. And now we're going to go to the Sower's Cove, and we're going to consider the call that Jesus gave to discipleship. It was a certain day that Jesus was teaching and the crowd kind of overwhelmed him, and he saw Simon and Andrew and James and John had their boats where they're cleaning their nets after fishing all night, and he kind of calls Simon, hey, can you take me out in your boat? Simon is a good friend. He's a person of peace. He's willing to serve Jesus. So he rows Jesus out a little bit from the shore And you can see if I go back, that cove is a perfect place to address people, the reflection of the water and all that. And so Jesus goes out in the boat. It's interesting, they discovered not too long ago this ancient first century fishing boat there at the Sea of Galilee, and they restored it. And we can see that this is exactly the kind of boat that Simon took Jesus out in, and he taught from it. And when the sun was getting high in the sky and people were hungry, Jesus finished his teaching and he sent the crowds away. And then he said something totally unexpected to Simon. He said, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now you remember, Jesus came from Nazareth. There's no fishing in Nazareth. Jesus is a builder. He's a stonemason, basically. What does he know about fishing? Well, he gives Simon terrible fishing advice. You don't fish in the middle of the day. You fish at night when the fish can't see your nets. And you don't fish in the deep. You fish close to the shore where you can trap the fish because your net reaches the bottom. Nobody fishes in the middle of the day in the deep. That's ridiculous. But do you see what Jesus is doing with Simon? Simon is a friend who will serve Jesus, but Jesus wants to know if Simon's ready to take the next step. And the next step is to submit to Jesus. You see, a friend will serve, but a follower submits. And Jesus wants to know if Simon is ready to be more than just a friend, whether he's ready to become a follower. And look at what this momentous decision that Simon makes. He says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." You can just imagine his frustration. "But at your word, I will let down the nets." Simon knew it was ridiculous. He knew this was terrible fishing advice. He knew better, but he chose to trust Jesus. He chose to submit to him. He chose to give Jesus control. He decided to become a follower. And do you remember what happened? It was the most amazing catch of fish ever in the history of the Sea of Galilee. It was so much their nets were breaking. They called over their partners, James and John, and both boats were sinking. They were so full of fish. I mean, it was ridiculous. And Simon fell down on his face right in the midst of all those flopping fish. And he was like, "Jesus, I'm not worthy." And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men," or people, we could say. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. You see, Jesus had given them the call to discipleship. And these four fishermen answered the call. They decided that they would be more than just friends who would serve Jesus, but to be followers who were willing to submit to him. That's the relationship between a rabbi and his disciples. A disciple is one who learns to know what the rabbi knows. They live close enough to the rabbi that they can hear his words and come to believe and understand them. But he also learns to do what the rabbi does. He's close enough to the rabbi to see the rabbi's way of life and to imitate that way, to walk in his footsteps so that ultimately they could become like the rabbi. And that's the goal of discipleship, is to become a disciple maker. By becoming like our rabbi, we in turn then are called to make disciples. Jesus said, "I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." As we follow Jesus, we learn to do what Jesus has done for us. Paul said it this way, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Paul knew he wasn't perfect. He said he was the worst of all sinners. But he also knew that Jesus was alive in him. And so he was bold to say, "Hey, look at the Jesus in me. Don't look at all the other imperfect parts of me. But look at the Jesus in me and follow that example as I'm seeking to follow Jesus' example." We like to think of it as the sheep and the shepherd. You know, Jesus said he was the good shepherd, and the sheep hear his voice and they follow. And that's the call to discipleship. So a disciple, a Jesus-shaped disciple, is meant to look like a sheep from the front because we're following someone who's helping us to follow Jesus, the Good Shepherd, right? That's discipleship. But at the same time, we're meant to look like a shepherd from the back because we're also inviting others to follow us as we follow Jesus. So a Jesus-shaped disciple is a sheep shepherd. That's the way that we're meant to live and meant to be. Jesus gave that great commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore. He's given us his authority and the power of the Holy Spirit to do what he did, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then that promise, I'm with you to the end of the age. Jesus has called us to become disciple-making disciples. That's the third piece of what I'm showing you about the way of Jesus, you see? The Jesus-shaped way is to become friends that will serve Jesus and to look for friends who will serve. That's the person of peace part. But it's also to become followers who will submit, that we really let Jesus guide and direct and shape our life, and then we invite others to join us in that process. And ultimately, this all takes place in the context of an extended spiritual family that's living on mission together, that's surrendered to the will and the purpose of God, so that together we can find friends who will serve and invite them to become followers who submit. And that's how the kingdom of God comes. You see, this is our destiny. This is what we were created for. That before we were even born, God had this plan for us that we would grow into the image of Jesus, that we would become Jesus-shaped, so that ultimately we would carry out his will and his purpose. We would see his kingdom come. Now, the good news is that you cannot do anything to cause God to love you more than he loves you right now. So none of this is about earning the favor of God. All of this is a response to his grace. Because the Father loves you, he wants you to live this abundant life that Jesus came to give. He wants each of us to learn how to step into that one step of faith at a time. This is the Jesus-shaped life. This is the destiny for which we are intended. And it's not just believing the truth about Jesus, but it's also following and practicing the way of Jesus. This is how we begin to live that life that we were created for. So let's take a moment and just listen to the Holy Spirit and ask Jesus, what are you saying to me right now? What's the step of faith that you're inviting me to take? Let's pray in silence. Just listen. Just ask Jesus, what is he saying to you? What's the step of faith he's inviting you to take? Thank you, Father, for your great love. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to show us the way. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're with us right now, speaking to us, guiding us, empowering us to step more fully into the life that you've destined us for, that you created us for. So help us, Lord, one step of faith at a time to learn how to live this Jesus-shaped life. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.